Then to Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our study through the book of Colossians, the title of our study today, The Hope of the Gospel. Colossians chapter 1, we pick up at verse 19, The Hope of the Gospel. This particular study will be the third, really, as we deal with the subject of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And all of that plan A, God had purposed from the very beginning, knowing that man would sin against him, that he would reconcile, redeem, restore all who'd believe, all who'd trust, all who'd receive his forgiveness. And when Adam and Eve sinned against him, God moved straight toward them. When they hid from him, he sought them out. When he saw their need, he covered them and cleansed them and fellowshipped again with them, making provision for their sin. Well, the gospel then is good news. And we saw in our first study, our introductory study, the fruit of the gospel is life eternal. And if things are going right, life abundant. Not just everlasting life, but abundant life now. The second part of our three-part study on the gospel had to do with the heart of the gospel. And we saw that the gospel works because the gospel is focused not on what we do or try to do or our intentions, but on what Jesus has done for us. It's not a program, not a self-help course. The gospel is Jesus' finished work. His death for us on Calvary's cross. Now we have the hope of the gospel, and that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's how the scripture sort of lays it out. If in fact you're born again of the Spirit, God has begun a good work in you. And we sometimes sing, He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. We don't always sing it, but it's always true. He began the good work, he'll be faithful to complete it. So the question then becomes, is Christ in you? Because if so, he promises to complete you. He will take you from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity and ultimately to perfect glory as we stand before him that day in glory. Well, verse 19 has this to say, it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. These first couple of concepts, the fullness of the Godhead indwelt Jesus bodily. We'll see that as we get into chapter 2 in our next Colossians study together. But the fullness of all God was, the word literally means the sum total and divine power and attributes of God indwelling Jesus. So much so that we saw in our last study that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact or express representation of the Father. This word for fullness can better be understood by a couple of other ways it's used in Scripture. You must know that it's more than the Ten Commandments when people talk about the law of God. And in fact, they took, the Jews that is, the first five books of Moses, which they called the law, and they wrote volumes and volumes and volumes trying to describe, well, what exactly does he mean by that? What does it mean to work? What does it mean to... Well, and then Jesus comes along and he says, listen, let me simplify it for you. The law is fulfilled in these two simple yet profound commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. So the love that, well, we now have received from the Lord and show one another, it is the fulfilling or the fulfillment of the law. That's the same word translated fullness here. It is the perfection, the absolute fullness and fulfillment of the law. The earth is the Lord's, we read elsewhere, and the fullness thereof. Everything seen and unseen, and we considered this in one of our past studies, was created by and for God. So those of us who are in submission to God, who are just loving Him and because we know He first loved us, that are serving Him because He's a servant and we want to follow in His footsteps, that are sacrificing because that's what our Lord did. He laid down His life. Now we offer up our lives. Those of us who are doing those things, well, we're doing it because we understand that it's Him at work in each of us. He worked for us. Now He's working in us. He's working through us. It's the fullness that we see in Him, that now He's ministering through us. And then that second word, dwell, it means to be at home permanently. This was a direct challenge to those who taught in the first century that, well, Jesus couldn't have really been God if He was really a man. No, we saw in our last study, He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, all things created by and for Him. He was and is truly God the Son and the Son of God. Well, then they said, well, if He's really God, He couldn't have been a man. And here in our passage, it's going to say, well, He made peace through the blood of His cross. In the body of His flesh, through death, He reconciles us. Well, couldn't have done that if He wasn't really a man. And so the idea here is that the fullness of who and what God is was permanently at home in Jesus. Now, the implications of this are great because this same word is used of Paul's prayer, used in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, not temporally, but eternally. And in 2 Peter, he promises a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I looked at the New Living Translation of this and so appreciated this translation. A world where everyone is right with God. That's God's promise to us, that not only can we dwell? And if you're in Christ, you're dwelling in Him, and He's dwelling in you. But not only that, we will be with Him in glory. When the sons of God are revealed, the sons of God glorified, there will be a renovation of this earth where it is returned to its former state, like the Garden of Eden. And then there will be a new creation. But the bottom line is, it will be a time where everyone is right with God. Well, that being the case, and He begins to lay that foundation, this was the Father's pleasure, that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, reconciliation implies alienation, and you must know that the reason men are alienated from God is because of sin. Not just sin out there in the world, but because we were born in sin and we've all committed acts of sin. Though created by and for God, our sin has separated us from God. And the picture here is that we're being reconciled to God. It's not that He's being reconciled to us because He never did anything to cause the divide in the first place. The enmity that we have experienced toward God, the battle that we've fought against God, it's all on our side. Why? God has always been for us and not against us. In fact, we're told when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love Him because He first loved us. He took the initiative and He sent His Son to reconcile us. It means to redeem us, to restore us, to right the relationship that was severed as a result of sin. Now, all creation cries out and looks forward to this day of full reconciliation, of absolute restoration. And He says things on earth or things in heaven. Some have suggested this means universalism and that everyone and everything will be redeemed and saved. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that everyone, and we know this from other passages, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. Just means that Jesus has been given His rightful place and that the price of redemption has been paid and the possibility for redemption is held out to all, whosoever will come. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So He has reconciled all things, brethren, earth or in heaven, and it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The end of hostilities, our battling against God, our anger toward God, it's all over when we see the blood of Christ, when we see the cross of Christ. Why? That's where your sins were paid for. That's where my sins are paid for. And that's the power of the cross and the reality of the cross. Tragically, though this message is preached universally, lots of people continue to rebel, to resist. And I don't know about you. Maybe you're right with God today. I pray you are. But if you're angry toward God, if things have been going poorly, and the only reason you came is you just wanted to, you know, be in the congregation and sort of, you know, feel what maybe you used to feel or sense what you used to sense, but in your heart, you're hostile toward God and angry toward God and blaming God for the mess you might find yourself in today. Know this. He is not the problem. He's the solution. He didn't cause your problems. He is the solution. We're the problem, our own sin. And how does he demonstrate his love toward us? He sends his son, Jesus, who through his shed blood reconciles us to the Father. Now this takes us all the way back, and I can never see this without remembering the Passover. You know the picture. The lamb was slain, the blood was applied, the lamb was eaten. And we want to hold on to that because we're going to come back to it, but I throw it out there to you. Now he goes on to say, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, verse 21, by wicked works, yet he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. He speaks of the reality for millions of people. And he speaks of our former state and situation. If you're in Christ, well, you're no longer alienated spiritually. You're no longer enemies mentally. You're no longer living a life of wickedness physically. But millions of people are still there. And I wonder, I mentioned last time, I think, that I saw that article in Newsweek, and it said, I don't know, the percentage of people that claim to be Christians in America is astounding, amazing. And I wonder how many really have found peace with God through his cross. How many are just religious and how many have a real relationship? How many have entered into the reality that is described here? Our former situation, alienated spiritually, enemies mentally, and wicked physically. Not ignorant of God, but hostile toward and cut off from God. Now, what's our present state? He says it again. He has reconciled us. It's a present reality, an accomplished fact, redeemed, restored, reconciled. A new relationship, one that will never be broken again. Well, in that reality, he goes on to say then that all of this reconciled in the body of his flesh, reminding us again, first century problem, 21st century heresy as well. Jesus was never really man. That's what many were teaching. That's why John says in one of his epistles, if anyone says Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, this is Antichrist. To deny the humanity of Jesus is, well, to deny what the scripture teaches. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, what happens then, having been reconciled through the cross, and there it is, in the body of his flesh, through death. Hey, if he wasn't a real man, he couldn't have died. He couldn't have suffered. He couldn't have been nailed to that cross. He couldn't have shed his blood. And if he didn't, there'd be no reconciliation. There'd be no restoration. But all of this, here's what he had in mind. This is the plan, is that, well, we would be holy, that we'd be blameless, and that we would be above reproach. That word holy, and we touched on this in our introduction, the same root word that's translated saints. So when God sees us, he says positionally in Christ Jesus, we're perfectly holy and acceptable. perfectly holy. We are saints because he says so, because he's made it so. Now, it's a little weird to think about it. I know there's one major cult and everybody in that group wears a little badge that says elder. And I was thinking, you know, we could get little badges that said Saint Sam and Saint Carrie and you know, Saint Janelle and that kind of stuff. But of course, we're not going to do that because we don't need no stinking badges. What we do need, and we do need this, is we need to live out the life that he says is a present reality. You see, God says we're holy. God says we're saints. But it doesn't do us any good to say that. We need to live that way. So positional holiness, he's done that. Practical holiness, well, that's a matter of us. Let's see. We can't do it for him. We have to abide in him, and then he'll work in and through us. But it's us no longer resisting whatever it takes for him to transform us so we live that holy life. It's us obeying. Even when we don't feel like obeying, it's us doing what he says, even when we don't think that's going to make sense or work out. No, we're holy because he says so, positionally. And someday, listen, at his coming, we'll stand before him and we will be perfect in his sight. It's already that way from his perspective, but we're going to experience it practically when we stand before him. Not only holy, but blameless. The word means without blemish, without fault, perfected. And then above reproach. That means free from accusation. And you must know that the same one who tempts us and who lies to us accuses us before the throne of God day and night. And he says, listen, God in Christ Jesus, through the shed blood, through the cross, has reconciled us. And having reconciled us, well, he's dealt with our alienation. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer walking in wickedness. But he's presented us holy and will present us holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight if you continue. Now this sounds like, what happens if I don't continue? But you need to know something. If you're a believer, and I started with this, he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. If you could see this in the Greek and you knew Greek, you'd know this was a first class construction. What that means is this word if really can and should be translated since you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, we have to ask the question. Those who translated the Greek to English certainly knew that this word should be since. Why did they put if? I think there's a good reason for it. I think it's meant to challenge us to make our calling and election sure, to be sure we're in the faith. You know that scripture, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted? This kind of word, if, does both. It says, are you really in the faith? Because, hey, if in fact you are, all of these things we've talked about are already true, and all that follows, well, they'll be reality as well. But if not, and there are many if nots in the world. How do we know that? Jesus says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't I? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I've pondered that passage hard and long. And I know that it's impossible that he doesn't know about us. In fact, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I know myself. But what he's saying is, we never had that relationship. You're saying, Lord, Lord, but I'm saying that was never so. You're saying, Lord, Lord, and I'm saying you never submitted your life to me. That's what the Lord's saying when he says, I never knew you. He means not in that relationship, not in that context. And had they known him, by the way, and you've all probably heard these scenarios or seen them where, you know, you get up to heaven and there's St. Peter at the pearly gates. I don't think it's going to be like that, let me tell you. I've read the Bible. I don't see anything about Peter or pearly gates in that context. But you've heard the stories. You get up there and it's like, well, why should, you know, God let you into heaven? There's only one reason, because Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's not what I've done in addition to what he did. It's only what he did. And anyone foolish enough to say, well, I, or we and we and we, no. That's the problem, you see. Those who are looking at what they've done, they've missed it entirely. It's not what we do for God, it's what he's done for us. The law says do, but the cross says done. So he says, if you continue, and you will continue, if you've begun right, if you're born again, if you're in him. And he mentions three realities: grounded, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Grounded, it speaks of being on a solid foundation. And of course, our Lord says, upon this rock, the declaration of who he is and what that means, I will build my church. You know, Jesus talks in the end of that Sermon on the Mount about the wise man and the fool, contrasting him. And he says, the wise man hears the word of God and does it. And he says, here's what he's like. He builds his house on a solid foundation, on rock. And when the storms come, and they're certainly coming, he says the house stands because it's founded on a rock. But the foolish man is the one that hears and doesn't respond, or thinks, well, believing this or understanding it must be enough. No, it's as many as received him, he gives power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the picture is the foolish man, instead of building on a rock, the rock of truth, he builds on the sand. And the storms come, because the storms are going to come. And that house falls, and great is the fall of that house. Well, in this context, he's saying, listen, you're grounded, you're rooted, you're built on a solid foundation. You're a part of a house that's going to stand. Elsewhere, he uses the idea of the importance of being rooted deeply in the truth of his word. Why? Because if not, the storms can, well, take you away in that case as well. So grounded, and then steadfast. The word means immovable. And then he uses a word that sounds like immovable, not moved away. Earthquakes were a real problem in that area of Colossae. And so they knew what it was to have the ground moving under them. We're not altogether unfamiliar with that. Many of you are from Southern Cal. I know that. Many from the Bay Area. That's where we're transplanted from. Although it's been 21 years, and if I stay another 21, I will have lived here longer than I lived anywhere else. So already feeling at home. But the bottom line is, if you're from down there, you know that things are very unstable. Things that seem and appear to be stable, well, they're not. And they had that same problem in Colossae. And so when he says grounded and steadfast and immovable, he's dealing with something they were aware of. Now listen, some wither away because they have no root. That's the testimony of our Lord. Others walk away because, well, They're not processing or can't deal with some of the things the Lord is teaching or requiring or allowing or doing. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus begins to teach a huge group of disciples that he is the living bread that came down from heaven. And he says, unless you eat this bread and drink this cup, well, he says it like this in that passage, unless you eat of my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And some people started saying, this is weird. This is a hard saying. I'm not really getting this. And so here they are. They're not understanding. And he says, listen, the words I speak to you are spirit and life. That should have clued them in. That should have been sufficient. But in John 6:66, how easy is that to remember? Chapter 6, verse 66, preview of coming attractions. These who had walked with the Lord walked away from the Lord. And I think that's another reason the word if appears here, because you can hang out with the people of God but never really become one of the people of God. You can study the word of God but never submit to the one who gave us the word. And so some wither away and others walk away, and then there are others who just wander away. Hebrews describes them as having drifted away. It's the same picture. Sort of used to hang out and be in fellowship and then just sort of wandered or drifted away. It's a dangerous thing to have happen. Here's why. Because that drifting will lead to doubting. And here's how that happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I've seen people that used to profess Christ, that used to be in fellowship with us, and they just stop coming. And you run into them and you're like, hey, are you doing okay? Are you in fellowship somewhere else? That's a question I've learned to ask. It's a little awkward from my perspective, I got to be honest. It's like, oh, there they are. Do I confront them? Do I go the other way, you know? Oh, they saw me. I'm confronting them. And then it's, you know, I'm just like you guys, man. If I could get away, I would. And then it's like, are you in fellowship anywhere? And I care, and I'm just like, just being honest. That human side of me says, oh, I don't want to do this. And the spiritual side of me saying, man, somebody needs to do it. And if you're not going to do it, you expect them to do it? And so I go and I say, you're in fellowship somewhere? And I'm hoping really they're going to say yes, because I can live with that. But so often they say no. And I'm like, well, I don't get that. I mean, what happened? Well, I don't know. I just kind of got busy, or the kids got, you know, sports. There's a lot going on in school, and I got this going and that going. I'm like, yeah, but... And I'm like, well, how are you doing with the Lord at least? Well, I don't know. I'm not so sure I believe all that stuff anymore. And, well, that's what happens. Drifting leads to doubting. And then doubting to dullness. So you say, well, listen, here's the truth. And, well, I'm just not sure. It's not penetrating the way it used to. And then people can end up despising and actually defying the Lord. And so, hey, it's there in the book of Hebrews. That's sort of how that book develops. And it's a telling picture. Well, he goes on to say that this is our reality. We're going to continue in the faith. Why? We're grounded. We're steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul, at one point, lays it out like this. He says, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless it's preached to them? What he's saying is, and this is why he became a minister. This is the reason he was called, that he might preach so they might hear, so they might believe, so they might call on the name of the Lord and find salvation. And I'd suggest to you that you're in one category or the other today. You're either in need of calling on him, but in order to call, you need to believe. And in order to believe, you need to hear. In order to hear, somebody's got to tell you the truth. That's what I'm doing right now. But if you've heard it, and you've believed it, and you've called on the name of the Lord, well, now you're on the other side. And we, not just me, not just the pastoral staff or the Sunday school teachers, we need to preach it so they can hear it, so they can believe it, and call on the name of the Lord. Well, Paul goes on in these last few verses to give us a threefold picture of his life now that he was in Christ. And I believe this is a description of every believer that's really submitted to the Lord's will for their lives, for our lives. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, verse 24. Paul was someone who suffered greatly, not because he'd persecuted the church, but because he became a preacher of the truth. I mean, the same people that used to partner with him in persecuting now persecuted him. But it was worse than that for Paul because, well, the Jews hated him because he'd become a Christian. The Christians didn't trust him because he used to persecute Christians. And you know his story. Many of you, most of you, he suffered greatly. Not just rejection and misunderstanding and misquoted, but abused physically, beaten with rods, stoned with stones, shipwrecked, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this verse has been greatly misunderstood. I believe in part it is, well, the whole idea of purgatory, you know, I'm filling up in my flesh, I'm suffering for that which Christ didn't accomplish. Listen, don't you misunderstand it. The cross was a finished and perfect work. Jesus Christ from the cross paid, in full. It is finished. Well, what does Paul mean then when I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Oh, here's what he means. That Paul's ministry began because of the cross. The cross was a finished work, but now the cross needs to be preached. What's the whole deal with the cross? That God is giving us the gift of everlasting life because of the sacrifice of His Son, because of the shed blood, the death of His Son on the cross. But in order for a gift to be received, well, it has to be delivered. And that's what Paul was suffering to do. He was delivering the gift. He was sharing the good news. He was sharing the gospel. And in that way, filling up in his flesh what was lacking. The only thing lacking is somebody had to go preach it. And that's what Paul was doing. And I believe that's what God's called all of us to do. To live that life. If it leads to suffering, hey, let it be so. As long as it's suffering for Christ's sake and for others' sake and for the sake of the church and for the sake of the lost, Paul said he suffered. He also mentions that he became a servant. And this makes sense. He says in verse 25, I became a minister. The word minister literally is servant. Why do they say minister? I don't know. I actually like the idea that God has called all who lead to serve, because Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And I have done my best, though I'm sure I failed in some ways in the past, to be a servant to the people that God gives me the privilege of preaching and teaching to. Not to put myself above, but to just stay on the same level. And hey, we're all walking this walk together. We're on the same road. We're in the same process. If I've ever abused this position at all, it might be at Christmas when I've mentioned I really love fudge and, you know, haven't done that so much since I've gone low carb, but it's like I've done my best to be what Jesus calls me to be. And I encourage you to do the very same thing, to see that, hey, suffering for His name's sake, it's worth it. And serving, hey, He served. And if we're going to represent Him, people are going to look and say, listen, I best understand the love of God because of Jesus' cross, sacrifice, shed blood. How do people best understand God's love when they look at us? It's not because of the things we say or the things we don't do that we pride ourselves so much on. No, when we suffer, when we're long-suffering and are kind, they begin to see Jesus in us. That's why the suffering, the serving, hey, Jesus served. So as we serve, they begin to see Jesus in us. And then there's a stewardship. Just means we've been entrusted with, well, that which really belongs to another. And this stewardship, Paul says, was from God, so it's God's, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The stewardship Paul carried, and I believe we're to carry, is this mystery. Word used to mean something completely unknown or eerie or strange, but biblically it just means, well, it's actually defined for us here. That which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. So it was a mystery, but it's no longer a mystery. What's the mystery? That God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, many focus on the fact that, well, the mystery is the Gentiles would be saved. Not at all. All the way in Genesis 12, that was a reality. The mystery was how Gentiles would be saved and what that means. Now, Gentiles were saved in a way that no Jew would have expected. They thought you had to become one of them. God says, no, I'm going to take away that dividing line, and I'm going to put everyone on equal footing. So Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, slave, free, makes no difference. We all come to the cross, and that's where we find salvation. That's where we find forgiveness. And the other side of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, He begins the work sealed with the Holy Spirit, and He promises to complete it as we stand before Him someday in glory. What this did in Paul's life, I believe it should do in ours. He gives his lifestyle in a nutshell, these last two verses. Him we preach, and that should be said for every one of us. It's not about what we're against or what we don't do because we're Christians or what we started doing because we're Christians. It's primarily about Jesus. And as soon as we get away and the further we get from Jesus, and here's what I've noticed. I'm a news hound. I mentioned that to you in the past. I watch a lot of news, and I've noticed it's mostly bad news. And you know why? It's mostly centered on men. And yeah, there's some good things men are doing, and I love when they report it, but let's face it. You know, well, this guy got a cat down out of the tree. People aren't that impressed. Or this person gave some groceries to their neighbor. You're not going to get any awards for that either. In fact, he says, when you do your good deed, well, why don't you just do it kind of in secret or quietly, not letting your right hand know what your left's doing. Why? Because as you minister in secret, you'll be rewarded openly from your Father in heaven. So good deeds, they're to happen. But the preaching of the gospel, it's got to happen. Why? Because unless we preach, they can't hear. And if they don't hear, they can't believe. And if they don't believe, they can't call on the name of the Lord. So him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Now that word man is used generically, but get it, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Paul became all things to all men that he might save some. Did he think it was possible everyone would repent? No, he knew they wouldn't. Jesus knew that before he went to the cross. But for the sake of those who would, in all wisdom, and here's the plan, to present every man perfect in Christ. Is that going to happen? No. But everyone who starts on this road, who gives their life to Christ, who trusts in his finished work, who applies the blood, well, every born-again Christian will be perfected, and the word means fully mature, fit for the master's use, this side of glory, and then perfected, well, absolutely, when we stand before him in glory. To this end, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He says it was a labor, but we know he calls it elsewhere a labor of love. Striving, it's the word agonizing, or the word from which we get our word agonizing. Pouring himself completely into the work, and then giving God the glory, saying, but it's really him working, and his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Lord, our world is in need of good news. And you've reminded us these past 3 weeks that we have the good news. We know, Lord, the fruit of the gospel is life to those who believe it and receive it. That the heart of the gospel isn't in a program or a self-help course or turning over a new leaf or trying harder or no, it's in a person, your son Jesus. And Lord, we know the hope of the gospel. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know it's only called a hope, Lord, because we've yet to realize it, to experience it, but we will stand before you in glory and will be glorified. And as we sang, we'll cast our crowns at your feet. Will fall before you, worshiping you, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Lord, you're amazing, you're awesome, you're wonderful. And we're so grateful for the work you've done in us, and we pray you'd work now through us. You've promised to complete us. Help us, Lord, to stop worrying about ourselves and to consider the needs of those around us. We're so grateful for the opportunity to represent you in our generation. Empower us to do so. And if there are any today who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, your situation could not be more desperate. The wages of sin is death. Not just that you're going to die physically someday, but you're dead spiritually today. But you can find life and receive the free gift of everlasting life if you'll open your heart to Jesus. And I proclaim to you, he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And you can ask him today. You can call on his name and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, a sinner. Restore me, Lord. Reconcile me, redeem me. If that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You've never given your life to the Lord. Open your heart to him today. If you wanted to rededicate your life, that's okay too, and we'll do that. But anybody else who just wants to say Jesus for the very first time, first of all, oh Lord, I open my heart to you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, anyone at all. I know there are some of you like this sister that just want to say, Lord, I want all you have for me. I want to be all you've called me to be. And for you, I'm just going to pray and you can say amen and the Lord will, well, you know it means so be it. Lord, we offer ourselves afresh to you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that it's been your work that saved us from the wrath to come. And it's your work, not just for us, but now in us, that's transforming us into a people acceptable and well, useful to you. And it will be your work that glorifies us when we stand before you, Lord, and hear those words, well done, enter in to the joy of the Lord. And Lord, until that day, I pray you'd strengthen and encourage and use us mightily, powerfully. Give us a sensitivity, Lord, this Christmas season. Open our eyes to those who are weary and worn and discouraged and depressed. And Lord, give us boldness and compassion to let them know there is good news, that in this chaotic and Christless world, you still rule and reign. And Lord, I pray that they'd open hearts, that we'd find many softened to the good seed of the good word of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.